Back in 1994, Academy Award winning movie was Forrest Gump. And during the movie, at several occasions, you'd find Forrest sitting on a bench. And he's sitting on a bench beside a nurse. And then he would talk to the nurse. In one of those occasions, Forrest was seen staring at her feet. And he just kept staring at him. And then he said this. He said, "My mama always said that you can tell a lot about a person by their shoes, where they're going, where they've been." And you can. You can tell a lot about a person by their shoes. Shoes play a very important part in our life. I don't know if any of you realize this, but there's a football game today. And in that game, one of the most important things, because it's outdoors, if especially on grass, is how do you pick the shoes you wear? And if you pick the wrong shoes, the wrong length of spike, it'll be a real detriment to the team playing. Shoes become a very important thing in a thing like a football game. How many of you have had a day completely ruined because you wore an ill-fitting pair of shoes? You just decide, I'm putting them on. It's a little uncomfortable, but it'll work out. And then by 1 o'clock, you just want to set your feet on fire. I mean, it's not working at all. That's just the way shoes work. Also, shoes sometimes are like symbols. I mean, they mean something even more, like Dorothy's red slippers, you know, or Cinderella's glass slipper. The Bible speaks about that quite a bit. The Bible says that there's a tremendous symbolism in your shoes that you wear. He's talking in the Bible about the spiritual shoes you wear. But he says the kind of shoes you wear is directly related to and proportional to the peace that you have in your life. And if you don't wear those shoes, you won't have the peace. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, where we've been for some time. Verse 10. We're in a series of messages called Spiritual Warfare. And we've talked about quite a few things. And in the beginning, I said, look, there is a spiritual warfare out there, and whether you believe it or not, you're in it. And the most important thing for us to understand about spiritual warfare is that there is a way in which we, as believers in Jesus Christ, should be able to approach it. The Apostle Paul decides in Ephesians, because he's under house arrest, he decides to use a Roman soldier's gear that he wears to teach different aspects of the way you and I spiritually should protect ourselves against the enemy. He starts in verse 10 and he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So you see, the power from this has nothing to do with you and me. We're not going to be able to resist anything based on our power. He says, put on the full armor of God. That's an important word, full. What I've learned is that if you don't put on the full armor of God, you're in trouble. If you wear two or three pieces of the armor but not the other, you're in trouble. Your life will never have the kind of joy, peace, and hope that it should if you don't wear all of it. He said, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And we talked about that. He has a myriad of schemes. He has schemes for us generally, culturally, individually. He has schemes. And he sets them forth to do two things, to make you miserable and to destroy your testimony for Jesus Christ. That's his goal. He says, let me explain, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers and against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is all spiritual. He said, therefore, take up the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, stand firm. That's the most important thing. You and I have to stand firm. He's not talking about us taking any offense right now. Our job is to stand firm. Next verse, stand firm, therefore, once again. Having girded your loins, he says, with truth. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago. And he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we talked about that last week. And then the passage that comes for today. He said, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, this is an interesting thing because he's talking about spiritual warfare. And right there, he says, peace. So sort of an oxymoron. We're in warfare and there's going to be peace. He said, yeah, that's a very important part of this if you and I are going to be able to do that. The Bible says that peace is not the absence of trials and tribulations. That's our definition. You see, if you're at peace, no one's warring with you. And if you have peace in your life, everything in your life's going well and you go, I have peace. But that applies to believers and unbelievers alike. That's just circumstantial. The Bible says peace is an internal tranquility, which is most evident and necessary when you're facing trouble on the outside. That's the peace that the Bible talks about. The Bible says something, though, that's really odd. The Bible says, first physically, and we'll see it here spiritually, you can't do spiritual warfare if you don't have peace. If you don't have peace, you can't do spiritual warfare. Let me show it to you physically first. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Starting in verse 3. Moses is writing this, and notice what he says. He says, he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. He said, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you and against your enemies to save you. That's exactly what Paul said in Ephesians. We do it in the strength of his might. He says, don't be afraid. Whatever you do, don't be afraid. Now watch what happens next, though. It's kind of surprising. The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, Who is the man who has built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle and another man would dedicate it. Who is the man who has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle and another man would use its fruit. Verse 7, who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle and another man would marry her. Then it says, then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. What are those? Exemptions. You don't have to fight in a battle. These are exemptions. What is it they're being exempted for? They have no peace. They have a distraction. The distraction is preoccupying their thinking. He said, look, I don't care if it's a house or a vineyard. I don't really care. If you're being distracted, a future bride, go ahead and leave. And then the last one, he says, if you're just faint-hearted and fearful, don't go into the battle. If you're afraid and you don't have peace, don't go into the battle. And here he gives another reason. He says, because you know what? You're going to affect everyone else. You're going to affect other people. You know, and what's interesting about that, those of you that don't have peace affect everybody around you. It's amazing, and you really affect other believers. It's so discouraging to hear people victimize themselves, to see the absolute terror that people have. It's amazing to see that kind of anxiety and how it spreads to all of us. You see, it really, what he's saying is, this is terrible for morale. Don't fight. He said, don't fight at all. And what's interesting about that, in the New Testament, that's exactly what Paul was saying too. He's saying, if we're going to be in a spiritual battle, we're going to have peace. You see, this is very important. I want to go now to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And it's amazing how many verses we'll see today that deal with this subject matter. And I think the reason for it is we all struggle with this. And some of us are paralyzed by it. And some of us have very unhappy lives because of it. This is a very important aspect. So, he says in verse 7 of chapter 5, casting all your anxiety on him. How much anxiety does Jesus say he'll take of yours? Yeah, he said, I'll take all of it. I want all your anxiety. You give it to me. Notice what the assumption is. You're anxious. He said, yeah, I get it. You're anxious. Give it to me. Cast all your anxiety on me. Notice what the reason is. Because he cares for you. Look, I cared enough for you to come to this earth, be a man, to be a servant, to die on the cross, all so that I could spend eternity with you. I care about you. So give me your anxiety. You see, do you do that though? See, do you give the Lord your anxiety or do you keep it? And even sometimes spread it. He says then, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. That's interesting. It's a military idea. You got to be on the alert. Why? Well, you got to be on the alert because we're in a war. You see, if you're in warfare and you have guard duty, are you on the alert? Let's hope so. You see, the whole idea is you've got to be on the alert. And notice, he describes the war. He says, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, that's really an interesting verse. Like a roaring lion. Like is a simile. So he doesn't mean he is a roaring lion, but he's like one. Now, just imagine that we all went to Africa on a safari, and we were all together and having a good time with a guide, and then you wandered off somehow and got sort of disenfranchised from everybody else. And the next thing you see in the brush and here is a roaring lion. How would you feel right then? You're all by yourself. Would you be on the alert? Yeah, I mean, you would. That's why he uses this metaphor or simile to describe the devil. He said, notice, he's a roaring lion. See, in Africa, you'd say, if he sees me, I'm a dead man. You know, I know that. But notice in the spiritual war, it's different. Notice what he says next. Resist him. How? Firm in your faith. We're right back to standing firm. Resist him, firm in your faith. I'm standing in my faith here. I'm resisting you. You're not scaring me. I'm not afraid. You see, that's what he says happens. He said, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing, now watch, that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. What's his point? We all suffer. We all have external circumstances that could make us really anxious. He said, when you feel that anxiety, you give it to me. But I want you to stand firm in your faith. I don't want you moving on this. You just stand there. You stand firm. And by the way, it's not just about you. Your brethren all over the world are suffering. One thing that's universal about being a human being, a sinful person on a cursed planet, we all suffer. If you're a believer, you'll suffer. If you're an unbeliever, you'll suffer. Suffering's part of the deal living on this planet. He said, and it's not uncommon. Now, we often think that, don't you? You hear the first, you get a diagnosis, and then your first thought is, I just can't believe that this could happen to me. It happens to lots of people. You've seen the stats. Accidents occur all over the world. There's acts of terrorism. Stuff happens. That's the world in which we live. And he says, look, you got to know, he said, this is common. Now watch. After you have suffered for a little while. What's the part you hate there? A little while. See, who gets to establish what's a little while? Well, I'll tell you who doesn't. You. To me, 45 minutes in a dental chair is a little more than a little while. You know, I'd be like a 10-minute job, I'd say that's a little while. But when we suffer, God establishes that. See, God establishes, how long am I going to face this? God says, I'll establish that. Wait, for what reason? Well, watch. The God of all grace. Wow. This has to do with the unmerited favor of God. The God of all grace. He said, who called you to eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We don't like that either, do we? God says, you know what I'm going to do when you suffer? I'm going to change you to being a better person than you are. I'm going to conform you to the image of my son. I'm going to do this. How long you suffer, I'll establish it. Do you like that or not? You see, but I know this. I know so many of you over a period of time have told me, you know, when I went through those really dark days, I got closer to the Lord than I've ever been before. That God says, yeah, I know that. That's why I do it. You see, suffering and anxiety and pain drives us to God. And God says, here, come to the throne of grace and mercy. But I'm going to grow you in these circumstances. So it's not as threatening as it seems. That's what he's trying to tell us. Cast your anxiety upon him. Stand firm in your faith. Now back to the Ephesians passage. Verse 15 again. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Paul was looking at Roman footwear. It is the best footwear in the world. One of the reasons the Roman legions were so successful was their feet. The Roman footwear was similar to a sandal, except it had real long leather straps that they wrapped crossways up to your knee, and they were tied at the knee. They were called caliga. That was the name of the boots they wore. It wasn't invented by the Romans. It was invented by Alexander the Great, but the Romans picked up on it. And then the Romans would put a leather, one layer after another on the bottom, 3/4 inch thick, really thick. So you have this real thick leather. And then before they would go into battle, they would take what they call hobnails or hollow nails, and they would pound them through the top and have them come out like spikes in the bottom. Now the Roman soldier wears spikes on these leather shoes. It was unlike anything other footwear anyone else wore. And it was a tremendous advantage for the Roman. He could stand firm when others couldn't. You see, he had a shoe that allowed him to stand in the midst of almost anything that was happening. He says there, you need a shod, and this part gives us trouble, having shod your feet with a preparation. The word shod there, I get a little technical here. It's an aorist middle participle. The reason it's so important to say that is the word is the middle voice. It means you have to do it yourself. God's not going to do this. This is up to you. You have to put your shoes on. You don't put your shoes on, you're going to find in a moment you have no peace. But you have to put them on. That's up to you. Having shod, he says, yourself. And what do we shod? The preparation. That's used 40 times in the New Testament. It means to be ready or prepared. I have to put my shoes on. You see, I have to put my shoes on. And he says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of what? Peace. I have to do this. Now, some have read that and I think mistakenly said, well, that just means we have to share our faith with others. Not at all. He's not talking about sharing your faith here. The context is we're in a spiritual war, and these are defensive weapons. In other words, how do I stand firm against the devil? You see, I have to have the gospel peace on. This is not about me sharing my faith, although we should. It's in other parts of Scripture, but not here. You see, he's talking about feast as I stand firm against the schemes of the devil. I find this fascinating because it says it's the gospel. What is the gospel? You see, it's euangelion is the word. We get evangelical from it. Euangelion is the word. And we say, oh yeah, I know, that means good news. Not exactly. Not exactly good news. The reason we say that is, in classical Greek or Koine, the Bible's written in Koine Greek, common Greek, you don't find this word almost ever. Neither classical nor Koine Greek writers like the word. They don't use it. It's not the typical word news and then the adjective good news. Euangelion means this, too good to believe, too good to be true. Doesn't that fit the gospel? The gospel is news that's too good to be true. That's, in fact, if you've ever shared your faith many times, what do people tell you when you share your faith? Oh, that's too good to be true. That can't be it. That can't be what it, no, that's what it is. You put your trust in, well, that seems too good to be true. That's why the Greeks didn't use the word very often. Paul loved the word. It became a very favorite word of his. The too good to be true. He said, gospel of peace, irene, this inward, this wonderful inward sense of satisfaction and control that he's talking about. This good news. Now, if you were Satan in a battle, what would you do with the good news? I'd change it. You see, what's the best way to keep believers from ever having peace? Have them never become believers. Just give them a false gospel, and they'll buy it. And if they buy it, they'll never have peace. See, because the whole idea of the gospel is you establish peace with God. Sinful beings like us establish an eternal relationship with a holy God. That's called reconciliation. We have this wonderful relationship because of the gospel. Now, go with me to Galatians 1. I want to show you something. Galatians, just one book to your left. Galatians 1. And in Galatians 1, and this is Paul's first epistle, by the way, somewhere between 49 and 55 it was written. So it's very early. And guess what had happened already? The gospel's been distorted already. That quickly. So Paul finds out about it, and he's very upset. You see, after Paul left Galatia, which is in central Turkey, the Galatians were as pagan as people could be. They're real barbarians. Paul led many of them to the Lord. Then the Judaizers from Jerusalem came and said, you know, I know what Paul told you, and he's almost right, but not quite. You see, I know he told you need to believe in Jesus Christ and trust him, but that's not all of it. All your males have to be circumcised. And if your males aren't circumcised, you're not going to go to heaven. You see, the only way you're going to experience forgiveness is you got to do this. So Paul finds out about it, and here's what he says, starting in verse 6. He said, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He said, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we are, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, anathema, forever damned. That's what he says, forever. I don't care if an angel told you this. He said, as we have said before, and I say again, if any man preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. They changed it. You see, it worked that fast. By the way, within the first 100 years after the church started changing the gospel and started saying things like, well, you need to believe in Jesus, but you have to be baptized in water. And if you believe in Jesus and are not baptized in water, you die in your sin. But if you believe in Jesus and are baptized in water, then you can go to heaven and your sins are forgiven. And then by the 3rd and 4th century, the change became even more abrupt. Then eventually what ends happening in the Roman church is you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to believe that he went to the cross. But if you want to go to heaven, you have to do the sacraments. And if you don't do the sacraments of the church, you're not going to heaven. Believing in Jesus, fine, but you have to do the sacraments. That's the way this works. It's a distortion of the gospel. You see, I distort the gospel so people don't have peace with God because it's another gospel. And it never changes. I mean, we live in a day and age today where things are like this are always under attack. We live in a day and age of what is called easy believism. You try to set up the gospel to be the easiest possible mental ascent a person can make. And if they raise their hand or say, yeah, they're going to heaven. But maybe not. You see, I mean, think about it from this point of view. Use your logic. I'm in a camp and I've got little kids here, 6, 7, 8 years old. I got 20 little kids. And I say, okay, I'm going to present to you kids the gospel. And here's what it is. I want to ask you a question. Now, these are little kids. Would you like, when you died, to go to heaven, to be where Jesus is, and your mommy and daddy are? Or would you rather not and go to hell where the devil is? How many of you want to go to heaven? What do you think the little kids do? They're all saved. I saved them all. Really? That's easy believism. So you have to be careful with that. I have to know my own condition. I have to know who it is that died on the cross. There's more to it than just trying to get someone to make a decision. We live in a day and age now where we change it a little bit different way, and it's very popular among prosperity guys that say, look, do you know why Jesus Christ came and do you know why God exists? He came and God exists to help you realize all your dreams. Don't you want him in your life so you can realize all your dreams? I do. You see, that's not the gospel. And then you have pluralism or even universalism. Everybody's going to go to heaven. All roads lead to heaven. That's not the gospel. Satan uses it because he wants to make sure that a person never has peace with God. He uses a different gospel. And that's what ends up happening in that particular case. The gospel, let me just say this. The gospel is pretty clear in a variety of ways. One of the ways the gospel is clear, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice the words all. We're all sinners. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? It's all death. So we know we're separated from God. Then you go to something like 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. And in those first 7 or 8 verses, Paul lays out the gospel. He says, just the way the scripture describes, Christ came, he died according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. And he appeared to everybody. First the 12, then he appeared to 500, then he appeared to James, the Lord's brother, and last of all, he said he appeared to me. And the whole chapter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a very important thing. But the idea is, these are the elements of the gospel. And how does it work in my life? Go with me to Ephesians 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and verse 9. I don't know how it could be clearer. For by grace you have been saved. By the unmerited favor of God. Charis means gift or grace. For by grace you have been saved. How? What's my part? Through faith. I need to believe it. I need to have trust in it. He said, notice, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. It's a gift. You want to receive it? Receive it. You want to believe it? Believe it. But that's how it works. Notice then, to be clear, not a result of works that no one would be able to boast. There's no work attached to it. It's receiving the gift that God has provided for you and for me. That's what he says. And whenever you put your faith and trust in Christ, you have peace with God forever. But there's something else about the gospel that most of us never appropriate. Not peace with God, but in the context of the gospel, it's the peace of God. You see, and I know Christians that have peace with God and are so sure they're going to heaven, but they're panicking living their lives. They're full of anxiety and worry, full of fear. Because they don't appropriate the peace of God. But it's part of the gospel. Now, watch as I play this out. Go with me to Colossians 3, verse 15. Colossians 3, verse 15. Paul again writing to the church of Colossae. And in verse 15, he says this. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That word rule was not a typical word for rule. If I was going to use an English word for the word rule, I would say this, umpire. Actually, it's an arbitrator, umpire. Let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts. What's an umpire do? What's an umpire do? An umpire declares the way things are. Out, safe, ball, strike. Now, you may not like it, but that's the way things are. That's why he's an umpire. You see, that's what an umpire does. An umpire declares the way things are. And he says, let the peace of Christ umpire, he said, in your heart. Is that what happens in yours? Here's what I'm saying. If you don't have peace in your life, you're full of worry and anxiety. You're not letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart. You're letting somebody else's voice rule in your heart. You're listening to somebody else. And that's what the enemy does. He tells you constantly. You see, he tells you constantly, this should have never happened to you. Oh, this is terrible. What are you going to do now? You see, over and over again, you listen. That's how Satan works. You listen. And so you may have peace with God, but you don't have the peace of God. Not at all. You don't have it in any sense of the word. And that happens to us quite often. Now, go with me to John 14, Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 27. So we're absolutely clear on what this means. Verse 27, the night before he's crucified, listen to what Jesus says. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Wow. I'm giving you my peace, not your peace. See, the problem if you're waiting for your peace is directly related to the circumstances of your life. So when things are going well, you have peace. Everybody does. When things go bad, you start losing your peace, and when things get terrible, you've lost it. Why? Because someone's whispering in your ear. He says, notice, after peace I give to you, he said, as the world gives, he said, not as the world gives, do I give to you. The peace that Christ offers us is not the peace of the world. It's not circumstantial peace. He said, I don't give peace like that. He said, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. If it's troubled and fearful, what don't you have? Peace. He said, I'm going to give you my peace. I'll give it to you. But how few of us have it? You see, how is it we don't have it? I'll explain in a moment. Go to chapter 16 of John, verse 33, just a page. 16:33. Jesus again speaking, same night. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have," what? "Peace." He said, now watch, "in the world you'll have tribulation. You take courage, I overcome the world." I just love this part of the verse. Notice Jesus doesn't promise us peaceful circumstances. He said, in the world, guess what you get to have? Tribulation. You know why? Everybody does. You see, just as grace reigns on the just and the unjust, so does tribulation reign on the just and the unjust. The difference between us and people in the world when we find ourselves in deep struggles isn't the struggle. It's the Lord. The Lord is to make an enormous difference here, not the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And yet for many of us, we never quite are able to appropriate this. One last verse, Philippians chapter 4. Verse 4, Philippians 4, verse 4. Verse 4 simply says something that's interesting to me. Paul's kind of fired up and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And there's no exclamation point in the Greek. He puts the rejoice words in the front of the sentence to make it exclamatory. He's all full of joy. It's called the joy epistle. By the way, where is Paul when he writes this? He's in prison. And guess what he's awaiting? Whether he's going to be executed or not. And guess what he's full of? Joy. Wow. Can't be circumstantial. In fact, earlier in the book of Philippians, he deals with the hypothetical question, and the Philippians would ask him is this. If you had a choice, Paul, would you rather die right now and go be with the Lord, or would you rather stay? And Paul knows it's theoretical, and he said, well, if I think about it, I'd rather die. But, he said, if the Lord wants me here for your sake, I'll be glad to stay. Guess what he has? Peace. He has tremendous peace. You see, when the Romans came to him and said, don't you realize that if Caesar decides that you die, you're going to die? Paul probably just smiled. Be absent from the body is where? I believe that. I'm fine. Now, by the way, once he is comfortable and has peace in that, how can you threaten a man like that? You can't give Paul bad news that's going to take his peace, because I have peace. I know I have peace with God, but the other thing that Paul has is he has the peace of God. So then he says this to us, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Don't you realize how odd this seems to us at times? God doesn't allow you and I to be anxious or worry about anything. Anything. He says, don't do that. Do you find that almost impossible to understand? How can I not worry? Well, you'll see in a moment. He says, be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, pour out your heart to God. The word prayer, tell him the words, supplication, cry if you want, let him know how you feel. He said, but the key here is do it with thanksgiving. What do you mean thank him? Thank him in the prayer, not when he answers, but thank him when you pray. Why? He's God. What's that mean? What can he do? Nothing, right? He can do anything, right? So he can do anything. By the way, is he average, good, pretty good, really good, or always good? So if he's always good and he can do anything, why couldn't you thank him? See, why couldn't I thank him? You see, that's where the struggle is, because we end up thinking, well, wait, but if I was God, I'd do it differently. By the way, that'll steal your peace. He said, let your requests be made known to God. Then he says this, and the peace of God, there it is again, which surpasses all comprehension, that'll guard your heart. That's like a sentry. You see, the peace that a believer can have, the peace of God, is a peace that no one can understand. How can you have peace and lost your spouse? How can you have peace and lost your job? How can you have peace and lose your health? How can you have peace? I have the peace of God. I have the peace of Jesus Christ. He gave it to me. You see, I have his peace. It's not my peace. It's not the strength of my might. It's him. I have this peace, he says. He said, it'll guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love he puts minds in there, because what steals more peace from you than anything else? Your thoughts. You get caught in that thought, thinking pattern, and then you can't get out of it. Then he says, finally, brethren, let me try this. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, you dwell on these things. Now, let me say this a little bit different, what that means. I think verse 8 is talking about one being. I think that's Jesus. Let me ask you, is Jesus true? Is he pure? Is he right? Is he lovely? Is he of good reputation? Is he excellent? Is there anything worthy of praise in Jesus? He said, when you face terrible circumstances, you need to think about Jesus. Remember, he said, I'm going to give you my peace. I can do all things. You see how this works? My mind isn't on the circumstances. My mind's on him. And then he says this, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. See, that's how this works. Now, let me say it in a sense, in summation here. Whenever you became a believer, what did you do? You put your trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, correct? And immediately you became part of God's family, your sins were forgiven, and you were heaven bound. Because you did that. Now, that's peace with God. How do I get the peace of God? It's exactly the same. I trust him. It's my faith. You see, do I trust him? Is it my faith? For example, do I trust in God's sovereign love? Is God sovereign over everything? Yes. Does God love me more than anyone? Yes. I have to trust that. The God who is sovereign over everything loves me more than anything. It's an amazing love. You see, I have to trust that. Secondly, I have to trust his perfect timing. Look, I don't want to discourage you, but unless the Lord comes back, none of us are getting out of here alive. None of us. All of us are going to face that final day. All of us. We are sinful people on a cursed planet. We die. So do I trust his timing or not? So do I trust that? And then lastly, do I trust in his unlimited power? See, there's no limit to what God can do in any circumstance. See, I believe in miracles because there's no limit on God. He can do anything. But I trust in his sovereign love, and I trust in his perfect timing, and I trust in his unlimited power. And if I actually trust, guess what I get? Peace of God. You see, that's what I get. Best way I can illustrate this, I heard this story some time ago. There was a young 8-year-old boy, and he's on a jetliner. And this particular jetliner hit turbulence like almost no other jetliner had. Unbelievable turmoil. The plane kept falling into air pockets, turning on its side. And everybody in the plane was just screaming, upset, except this 8-year-old boy. And he's sitting in his chair with his seatbelt on, just as calm as could be. Everybody else is yelling. And so finally, one of the passengers said to him, how in the world can you be so calm in the midst of all this? He said, my father's the pilot. So is yours. A much better pilot. You see, I don't care what's going on in the plane. You and I can stay calm with the peace of God because our father is the pilot. Let's pray. Father, peace is a universal need for all of us. All of us struggle. We allow ourselves to be so distracted by the circumstances that we don't think about you anymore. All we think about is the circumstances and the potential danger to us or ones we love. We fill our lives then with anxiety and worry and fear. But Father, we don't have to. We have a peace that is beyond all comprehension, a peace that Jesus Christ has promised to give us. But we have to put the sandals on. We have to put the boots for battle on. We have to exercise our faith and trust in you. And when we do that, just like when we came to Christ, we not only have peace with you, but we have your peace in our lives. I pray for this for all of us, because all of us are going to face circumstances that are going to challenge us. But wouldn't it be great to go through even the darkest days with the comfort and the joy and the certainty of peace? That prayer is for our good as well as for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.